But like it's been mentioned already, we are starting into our Advent season, the season of Christmas. And so for the next four Sundays and then Christmas Eve, we're going to be focusing on Advent and the coming of Jesus. The word Advent is not a word that we use lots in our vocabulary besides at Christmas time, but it's a word that simply just means arrival. It means the start of an event or the arrival of a person. So, I mean, we don't use that kind of language, but you could say like, oh, the advent of the basketball game is soon. And that would just mean like the start of it, the arrival of it, when it's going to begin. Or if you're like, oh, the advent of my in-laws coming to visit is soon. That might not be a good advent, depending, right? But it just means, that word just means something's coming. There's something that's going to happen. There's an event that's going to take place. There is someone that we're anticipating. And the key thing about Advent is that it's meant to have this sense of anticipation or longing for that thing to happen or that person to come. And so historically, in church history, we've called the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, the season of Advent, and what we're doing is specifically remembering and anticipating the arrival of Jesus. All of us have had to wait for something, right? That's coming in the future, whether it's you had to wait for a vacation that you were really looking forward to. If any of you here are married, then you know that you were engaged at one point and you had to wait for the wedding day to happen, right? So my wife and I, we got engaged on Christmas Day, and then we got married in July, and that's not a very long engagement, but I can still remember it being like, oh, when is it going to be here? And then January, and then February, and then March, and then April, and you're like, ah, just come already. Every couple we've ever done premarital counseling with, every single one has said, that was a dumb idea to have such a long engagement. Because what? Why? Because there's this anticipation. You're looking forward to your wedding day. I just want to be married to that person, right? And so there's this longing and the anticipation for the wedding day. About a year and a half ago, we went on a sabbatical as a family. And so I had to kind of, six, 9 months before we actually went on the sabbatical, I had to have this plan and then present it to our elders and then kind of get approval that I could leave for 4 months. And so then it was. And then you had to do what? Well, we had to wait for 6 months. And my wife did a countdown. It's now 117 days or whatever it was until our sabbatical. And every day the kids would be like, is it sabbatical yet? And we're like, well, it's 116 days now. Why? Because we were looking forward to it, right? There was a longing and anticipation. We were excited for it to come, the advent of the sabbatical to come, right? So we've all had to wait for things. Now, many of us, if we're honest, we're not great at waiting for things. We lack a lot of patience, and we just don't like, I think partly because we live in a society where it's just like instant gratification. You shouldn't have to wait for anything. And so we're just not very good at waiting. There's been a few times when, you're watching a movie and with our kids and it's streaming and then there's a storm so the internet's a little bit bad and then that just like buffering wheel comes on and my kids will wait 1.2 seconds and they're like, come on, just go, right? And I've said the things that I swear I'd never say. Now listen, when I was a kid, we didn't even have Wi-Fi, and they're like, what? And we had to dial up internet, and people couldn't use the phone while you were connected to the internet. So, like, be patient, okay? It's buffering, right? But we're just not good at waiting. I know we don't deal with, rush hour traffic a lot here, but if you've ever been down in the Lower Mainland, and you have to go drive through Vancouver, and you sit in traffic, and I am not patient, right? Because I'm just not good at waiting, and I'm like, go! If we all just go, we can go, right? So we're not good at waiting. Now imagine waiting for 4,000 years for something. That is the time from the first human beings Adam and Eve, till the coming of Jesus. Now, I realize that you wouldn't be alive for 4,000 years. I understand that. But imagine generation after generation after generation waiting for a promise and not seeing it in their lifetime. 4,000 years. Imagine telling your kids that there was a promise and it was going to come and then you die and then they pass it on to your grandkids and your great-grandkids and your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandkids and just this longing for this promise to be fulfilled for thousands upon thousands of years. That is essentially what we're celebrating at Christmas. The promises of God for thousands of years, finally coming to pass. And so what we want to do for our Christmas season this year is specifically look at the promises of God, specifically about a Messiah, about someone who was going to come, who ultimately, we know the end of the story, is the person of Jesus. It's really fascinating sometimes when I talk with Christians. There's many Christians that feel that there's potentially a disconnect between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've heard conversations or I've had conversations with people who were like, you know, the Old Testament just seems so different and God himself maybe seems different and it seems like God had this plan and then, oh, it didn't work out very well. So then, you know, the plan B was Jesus and then, you know, God changes his mind, blah, blah, blah. And there seems to be, is the Old Testament and the New Testament connected? And I would argue that it is fundamentally connected. There's one story that our Bibles tell. Even Jesus many times said that actually everything in the Old Testament was about him. In Luke 24, if you remember the story, Jesus has been raised from the dead and he's appearing to different people before he ascends back to heaven. And there's a story where there's two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus and Jesus is walking with them and he's are hiding who he is from them. They see someone, but they don't recognize that it's Jesus. And these disciples are going, oh, we're so disappointed by everything that happened. And then Jesus was crucified and he's dead now, and oh man, it's all this terrible thing. And this is what Jesus says, or what it says about Jesus. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So essentially what that means is, beginning with Moses wrote the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and then all of the prophets. So Jesus walked through all of the Old Testament, showing these two disciples, hey, just so you know, everything in there actually ultimately points to me. Even a few verses later, Jesus meets with his disciples and it says this, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So again, that's just a summary statement of all 39 books in the Old Testament. Jesus said, all of those things are now fulfilled in me. Even in John 5, Jesus is having a conversation with a group of people, and he says that you guys don't actually know Moses, because if you read Moses, you would know me, because Moses wrote about me. So everything in the Old Testament essentially points forward to the coming of Jesus. There is no disconnect between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible tells one story about one person, the Messiah. The one who came to fix the problem of humanity. It's the story of a Messiah. Now, again, similar to the word Advent, we don't use the word Messiah a lot in our just everyday vernacular, but the word Messiah simply means a consecrated, a set apart person. And it comes from the root word, a Hebrew word that is mashach, which is to rub or smear. And it's the idea of rubbing or anointing something with oil, right? If you remember in the Old Testament law in the temple, they would anoint things with oil because what were they doing? They were saying, we're consecrating this. We're setting it aside. This thing is now holy. It's used for service to the Lord. So they had, you know, bowls and utensils and tables and lampstands and stuff like that in the temple that would be set apart, consecrated. And so the Hebrew word for Messiah is connected to the idea of anointing something, setting it aside. Psalm 2:2 talks about this kind of idea. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, right? His Messiah. So the Messiah is simply an individual uniquely consecrated to the service of God, someone who is set apart, who is given a task by God to do. And everything in the Old Testament is about the need for a Messiah. Now, I don't mean that literally every verse in the Old Testament says Jesus in it, no. But literally every event that happens, every main character, all of it is pointing forward to the person of Jesus. And it all sets up the fact that we need a Messiah desperately as the human race. Actually, the very first promise of the Messiah comes moments after humanity falls into sin. Like literally, humanity falls into sin and disobedience and rebellion. And it's like moments after God makes the first promise about this chosen person who was going to come and fix the problem. So actually, in order to understand what we're celebrating at Christmas, you actually have to go all the way back to the very beginning of the story where everything went sideways. So in Genesis 1 and 2, many of you are familiar with these passages, but it talks about God creating the world, everything we see, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And the earth was empty and without form, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. And then if you keep going through, you read the days of creation. In day one, God creates day and night, right? He separates day from night. And then in day two, he creates the expanse called heaven. He kind of separates heaven and earth. On day three, God creates dry land that comes up out of the water, and he creates all of the vegetation that exists on the dry land. On day four, he creates the sun and the moon to rule the night and the day. On day five, he creates living creatures and birds and fish, and they swarm, and they're in the sky and they're in the seas. On day six, he creates livestock and creeping things, it says, and beasts of the field. And after every day, God looks at what he's made and he says, this is good, right? There's no destruction and no sin and no darkness yet. God says, this is good. And then on day six, at the pinnacle of creation, God creates men and women in his image. Nothing else in God's creation yet has been made in God's image. God creates men and women in his image, after his likeness, and he gives them dominion to rule and to reign, and he gives them a command. He's like, go, be fruitful and multiply. So essentially have more human beings, have children, and then rule and reign on the earth, have dominion. And so the first two human beings are made, Adam and Eve. They are a perfect fit for one another, a man and a woman. They complement each other. And God puts them in a garden to tend it and to keep it and to steward it. And God has this close relationship with them. We're actually told that God would walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day, like this intimate relationship with these first human beings. And God gave them one command, right? He said, you can eat from all of these fruit trees. So if you can imagine just the most beautiful garden you've ever been in, and it's full of fruit trees, and God says, hey, have at it. You can eat from any of these trees in the garden except for one. He says, you shall not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And listen, there's been all this debate about why. Why is it a tree? What's with the fruit? Why would God do that? And listen, all of that is inconsequential. God could have given any command. The point was God gave one command. He said, essentially, let me be the one that determines right and wrong for you. Trust me is what God is saying. Obey me and you will live in this beautiful place. Right? So the command could have been anything, but the point was God said, I'm the one who determines right and wrong for you. Just trust me. Now, then you get to Genesis 3, right? So Genesis 1 and 2, you read that and you go, that just sounds heavenly. That sounds amazing. Like perfect harmony with God, a beautiful, intimate relationship. Your needs are met. You can just trust him and you're given this authority to rule and reign over God's good creation. You go, that sounds amazing. And then you get to Genesis chapter 3, and this is where it all goes sideways. This is what it says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So we're introduced to this new character, and already your alarm bell should be going off saying, I don't trust this serpent. Right? This has to be more than just some random snake that learned how to talk, right? You go, well, first of all, he's lying. So you go, interesting. He's seeking to deceive these first human beings. He's like, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Which is not what God said. But already we see the woman beginning to believe the lie, because she goes, no, that's not what God said. God said we just couldn't eat from the one in the middle of the garden, and we're not allowed to even touch it or we'll die. That's not what God said either. And so then the serpent lies and says, God's not telling the truth. You won't die. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So we see this kind of first rebellion, and Adam and Eve disobey the one command that God had given, and immediately what happens? Well, they're filled with shame and guilt. All of a sudden, right, they had never experienced shame before, and then all of a sudden they both look down and they go, oh, we're naked, and I feel ashamed and exposed because I'm naked, and I need to cover myself up and hide from one another and from God. They literally go and try and hide in the garden from God. So right away we go, okay, this serpent seems more than just a snake, right? It's not just a snake. There is evil behind this serpent. And in Revelation 12, we actually are told that Satan, in Revelation 12, describing Satan, he's given the term that ancient serpent. So whether Satan manifested as a snake or took over a snake's body, I don't know. But there's more behind just this serpent. This is evil. This is Satan tempting these first human beings. And then if you read the rest of Genesis 3, you'll see that God obviously finds out what happens. And then he pronounces curses on the man and on the woman and on the serpent because of their rebellion and sin. He says, here is going to be the outcome of what you've just done. So to the woman, he says, you know, childbearing is now going to be even more painful. I think he actually means not just the pain of physically giving birth to a baby, but actually the pain that comes along with trying to have a baby. There's a lot more pain and heartache now because of sin. God says to the woman that now there's going to be all these relationship problems. Men are actually going to try and lord over you and try and domineer you, and you're going to hate that and rebel against him and try and dominate him. God says to the man, to Adam, he says, well, because of your sin, now the very ground is cursed. So notice, even the very physical creation itself is cursed by sin. And he says to Adam, you're going to have to work a lot harder now. And by the sweat of your brow, and there's going to be thorns and thistles now. So anytime you're out in your garden and you're weeding, thank you, Adam and Eve. That's why. God says it's going to be a lot harder now. Thorns and thistles and weeds. And then ultimately he says to the man, and you're going to die now, and you're going to return to dust. And so death itself is introduced because of sin. God even pronounces a curse on the serpent, on Satan. Right? He says, okay, well, now you're going to slither around on your belly in the dust. But then he says this in Genesis 3:15, which is so fascinating. God says this to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And you go, what is that about? God seems to be describing a person, a he, who's one day going to come and bruise the head of the serpent, crush the head. And God seems to suggest that this serpent's not going to go down without a fight. He's going to cause some damage to this person. But who is this? What is Genesis 3:15 describing? It's describing an offspring of Eve, right? Someone who's going to come from that line of humanity. But what exactly is this struggle with the serpent that's being described? It's interesting. Some scholars think that, well, maybe God's just describing how human beings hate snakes, right? That we'll always be in a battle, and nobody likes snakes. Even John Calvin was a brilliant man, wrote a lot of great stuff. This was his view. He says this, I interpret this simply to mean that there should always be the hostile strife between the human race and serpents, which is now apparent, for by a secret feeling of nature, man abhors them. And so you go, okay, but does that make sense? Genesis 3:15, God just says, oh, because of sin, from now on, human beings won't like snakes. I actually think there's something way deeper going on here, and you begin to understand it as you keep reading in Genesis and you move forward in the story. God is describing someone, a man that's going to come and who's going to, right, be a serpent crusher, someone who's going to come and deal with evil and wickedness and the epitome of rebellion against God, which is Satan. And so then you keep reading, and Cain is born. Adam and Eve have a son. And in Genesis 4:1, Eve says at the birth of her son, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And actually, the way it's worded is there is tremendous optimism in what Eve says that most scholars think, and again, we weren't there, but most scholars think that Eve probably thought Cain was the one who Genesis 3:15 was about. Right? Because it describes an offspring of hers, and here's the first offspring, and she goes, ah, we've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Maybe Cain's going to be the one that will finally crush Satan. But if you know the story, Cain is not the one. Cain's actually turns out to be a murderer. Cain has a brother named Abel, and Cain, through jealousy, ends up killing his brother Abel, the first murder. And Cain is sent into exile. And so then you go, oh, okay, he wasn't it. And at the end of chapter 4, then another son is born to Adam and Eve named Seth. And they say, God has appointed another offspring to us. And there's hope there. Maybe it's him. But as you continue reading the Old Testament, you go, each person that's born, they just seem like a disappointment. They can't be it. Then you get to Genesis 5, and we read this. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying this, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Do you see the optimism in Noah's father's words? Out of our pain and out of this curse, God's brought us someone. Noah's been born. He'll bring us relief from our work. And you sense this, maybe Noah's the guy. Maybe he's the one that Genesis 3:15 is about. That's finally going to just destroy this curse and deal with evil. And you get to chapters 6 through 8 in Genesis, and the flood narrative and humanity, we're told, is just so filled with violence and evil and wickedness that God says, well, I'm going to wipe out humanity and start over. And the only family that's saved is Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And God preserves them in the ark. And so then you read the Noah flood narrative and you go, maybe Noah is the guy. Maybe he's the one that, right, he's going to overturn this curse. And then you get to chapter 9 and Noah plants a vineyard. And then he gets passed out drunk. And you go, oh, that doesn't seem like someone who's going to save us. That just seems like everybody else. And right, and then his sons see him naked and there's all of this shame and guilt and they cover him up. And you go, okay, well, Noah doesn't seem like the guy. And then Noah just eventually dies. And then chapter 11 comes and the story goes on and the Tower of Babel is built and all of humanity says, you know what, we're going to make a name for ourselves. Essentially, humanity says, we don't need God. We can do it on our own. Let's build a huge monument and a huge tower to the skies and then we'll never be scattered and we'll be we'll make a name for ourselves. And so God comes and he frustrates their plans and he changes all of their languages and then they're spread out over all the earth. And then you get to Genesis 12, and you're introduced to a man named Abram. And this is what it says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we read that, and you would go, Abram sounds like the guy. Through Abram, the whole world's going to be blessed. Abram sounds like the serpent crusher, doesn't he? And then you keep reading, and Abram lies twice about his wife. His wife is so attractive that as they travel, he lies and says, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And actually, One of the times, one of the pharaohs in Egypt takes Abram's wife as his own wife. Because why? Because Abram's a coward. And you go, that doesn't sound like Messiah type behavior. I mean, one time, okay, you made a mistake. But he does it twice. Then Abram and Sarah, actually his wife Sarah, scheme. They go, okay, God's promised that he's going to give us a son, but he's taken too long. And so then they say, actually, you know what, Abram? Why don't you sleep with our servant Hagar and have a baby with her? And we go, that doesn't sound like Messiah behavior. That sounds like every other twisted, messed up family. And then Abraham has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has twin boys named Esau and Jacob, and then Jacob has eventually 12 sons, and this family is so full of sinfulness that you go, surely none of these characters can be this promised one. I mean, this one family alone, there is lying, deceit, favoritism, sexual sin, attempted murder. It's just awful. And so you go, well, I thought there was supposed to be this serpent crusher, promised one Messiah, and so far, he's not here yet. And then you get to Genesis 49, and Jacob is going to die, and so he gathers his 12 sons, and he wants to lay hands on them and pronounce blessings on them. And so he blesses his son Judah, and Genesis 49, verse 9 says this, Jacob is speaking to his son Judah. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And you go, that sounds promising. Maybe this son Judah, maybe he's the guy. And do you know what happens? Judah never rules as a king. He doesn't hold the scepter. Obedience doesn't come to him. He just dies off. And you go, okay, well, maybe it's someone from this line of Judah, right? And then another piece falls into place and we go, okay, we're through the book of Genesis. And so far, this serpent crusher hasn't arrived yet. And so then there's this longing. I mean, we hear it in Eve's voice. We hear it in Noah's father's voice. There is a longing for someone to come who will fix this problem. And so far, we haven't met him yet in the story. And then we could just keep going. I mean, we could spend all day. Then you get to Exodus, and you get to Moses, and he leads the people out, and you get to them wandering through the desert, and then finally they get to the promised land, and then you can get to all the lines of all the kings of Israel and Judah and all the prophets, and all of it is just fleshing it out more and more and more, and this longing grows deeper and deeper and deeper as thousands upon thousands of years go by, and God's people go, when is this promise going to be fulfilled? So I think this idea of a Messiah tells us four things about humanity. This is meant to be kind of like an overview, and then in the following weeks, we'll dive into specific promises, primarily found in the book of Isaiah. But I think even just from a flyover of Genesis, we see four things that the Messiah reveals about us. Number one is that mankind has a disease called sin. You see just a downward trajectory since Genesis 3. You read Genesis 3 and the fall of mankind, and then from there you just see more wickedness, more sinfulness. You see more murder and lying and stealing, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. Listen, I know lots of times we can look at our world, and many people have said, actually, our society is getting better as the years go on. And I get it, right? In some aspects, sure, we're like, hey, we've got Elon Musk. We're going to go to Mars soon. And you're like, okay, great, right? And look at all the technology we have and our road systems are better and our cities are more safe and life expectancy is longer and we have more hospitals and we have more medicine. And so we look at that and we go, hey man, it looks like society's getting better. But I would say actually that all of us are just being eaten alive by this cancer called sin. And we can look at progress and go, it seems like we're getting better. But I would argue that since Genesis 3, the trajectory has been mankind getting worse and worse and worse and worse. I mean, we could look at just dozens of scriptures that talk about this. But I'll just read one. In Romans 3, Paul writes this, "What then, are we Jews any better off?" So basically, as context, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul has been making the argument that the pagans and the Gentiles, they are just full of wickedness and evil. And then the argument would be from the Jews to go, well, we're not like them. We're way better than they are. And so Paul says then, "What then, are we Jews any better off?" No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, that's snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Merry Christmas. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Right? What he means is that no one in humanity can say, yeah, that's true for you, but that's not me. Nope, that's everyone. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What the Bible teaches is that since the fall, it's not that you become a sinner because you sin. Since the fall, you sin because fundamentally you are a sinner. You have a disease, and it just eats away at you. Theologically, we would call this the doctrine of total depravity. There is nothing good in us. Every human being since Adam has been born in sin, born with a twisted heart and a twisted mind, totally depraved. Now, I get that, right? I've been there when my three kids have been born, and you hold a newborn baby, and you're like, oh, how can that be true? They're just so innocent and beautiful. Yeah, okay, but they're terrorists. They just are. Just accept it. I have three of them. They are. Right? And so I'll give you an example. When my oldest daughter was maybe 1.5, maybe 2 at the most, she had done something. She had disobeyed either my wife or I. I don't remember that detail. But I remember I was in her room, and I'm kneeling in front of her. I'm talking to her, and I'm saying, okay, that was disobedience when you did that. That's not okay. You are not allowed to do that. And you know what she did? She kicked me. Now, I didn't teach her that. Hey, when adults talk to you, make sure you kick them as hard as you can. You don't have to teach kids to sin. They just do it, right? Why are my kids lying? I'm not teaching them to lie. Yeah, I know you aren't. They lie because they're sinners. So this need of a Messiah tells us that mankind, since the beginning, has been infected with a disease called sin. And no human being is exempt. We're not born just kind of in a neutral state. You're not good or bad. You're just nothing. No, you are born sinful. We need a Messiah, which leads me to the second point. The Messiah tells us that we all of us long for a hero. All of us long for a savior. There is something deep inside of each human being that we long for someone to save us. Why do you think the stories or the movies or the TV shows that we watch that show a heroic figure saving the day? Someone who comes in and sacrifices and wins against evil and saves a people. Those are the stories we love. Those are the stories my kids love, right? As they read, you know, The Hobbit or Lord of the Rings or whatever it is, they're like, yes, we want a hero to defeat evil. And I would say that that's not, isn't that so curious that all human beings love stories about heroes? It's not curious because we resonate with the one true story of the Savior. And that's what our hearts long for. Since the fall, God has put a longing in each human's heart. We need someone who's going to come and fix this. Even Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's hearts. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So there's something that God stitches into your heart where you long for something more. There's got to be someone who's going to come and save me. That's natural. All human beings long for a savior. That's essentially what the Messiah is. It's thousands of years of people longing. Someone has to come who can fix this. Thirdly, we long for a hero or a savior, but we know that we need rescuing from an outside source. See, we see the problem. I need saving. But we know that we just can't muster it up ourselves. Even the best of the best that the human race has to offer can't do it. As you walk through the Bible, you get to Exodus and you get to the story of Moses. And Moses seems like, man, he is a great guy. And he seems like he could be the one. But Moses, we know, also is a very timid He goes, actually, I don't want to do this, God. I'm not a good public speaker. He doesn't really trust, right, at the beginning. We also know that Moses was a murderer. We also know that as Moses wandered with the people through the desert, I think he actually had an anger problem because twice we see him maybe disobeying God and acting out in anger. So even in all the great things that Moses did, we look at him and we go, still a sinner. Can't fix the sin problem. I mean, then you get to Saul, the first king, and we're actually told that Saul literally was a head above everyone else. He was a strong, tall, valiant man, and we look at that and we go, man, he seems awesome. Saul is a psychopath. And the things that he does, man, he's just wicked. And you go, I thought he was going to be a good king. Even David, we get to David and we go, this guy is a good king, right? And he does amazing things and he's courageous and he's brave and he kills giants and he loves the Lord. But even David, the greatest king of Israel, is a lying, adulterous murderer. And you go, even he can't save us. Even the heroes that we have today, you just must realize that all of them will disappoint you. All of them. I mean, I look at what just happened in the States and I have Christians going, yes, Trump will save America. And it's like, yeah, but he won't though. You realize that. He's not the savior. And don't get me wrong. I think he's a way better choice than what the alternative was. But he's not going to save you. We have an election next year, and I know so many Christians that are like, Polyev's the guy. He is going to save Canada. He might do great things, but he is not your savior. We need rescue from an outside source. We can't save ourselves. No other member of the human race can save us. It's like we need someone who's going to come in from the outside and redeem us and save us. Which leads me to point four. Ultimately, this is why God's answer to this problem is the person of Jesus. The story of Christmas, what we celebrate every year, is God's answer to this problem of sin and wickedness and darkness and evil. He says, I'm going to send my son. Even in Galatians 4, it says this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Right, we look at the 4,000 years and we would go, God, why didn't you send Jesus sooner? Why did it take so long? Why 4,000 years of longing and anticipation? And the only answer to that is because that was when the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, Christmas is the answer to the question that was posed in Genesis 3:15. Who is this person that's going to come? We have a problem of evil and wickedness and rebellion and sin, and God promised thousands of years ago that someone was going to come and crush this enemy and defeat sin and death and make things right. And for thousands of years, there were promises after promise after promise, literally hundreds of promises about this person and anticipation and longing, building and building. And then finally, what we celebrate at Christmas is the day that it happened, when finally the Messiah came. Not a Messiah that we thought that is going to inevitably let us down, but actually the Messiah who's going to save us. And so Advent is about this longing to see all the promises of God fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. So my prayer for us in the next few weeks together, every year I'm just reminded that for many of you, you have heard these stories dozens and dozens and dozens of times. We know the story of Christmas for many of us. We've seen the plays, we've read the stories, we know about the shepherds and the angels and the wise men and Herod and the baby Jesus and no room at the inn and they stay in a stable. We know these stories and we love these stories, but sometimes I worry that they just become just commonplace and we go, yep, we know it. And we can lose some of the awe and wonder that in the coming of Jesus, God is fulfilling 4,000 years of promises. And the coming of Jesus is the greatest rescue mission ever. That God himself would come and save us because we just could not do it on our own. So my prayer for myself and for you is that again this Christmas, we would just be overwhelmed and just captured by the wonder and awe of what took place. That we would have that kind of longing and anticipation. And now you and I, we live on this side of the manger and the cross. And so we're looking back with longing and anticipation as we get nearer to the day where we celebrate his birth. But also we look forward with longing and anticipation for his return. It's been 2,000 years. And Jesus says, I'm coming back soon. And so we should have this kind of Advent longing for him to come again. Oh, Jesus, come and usher in your kingdom in its fullness. And finally actually remove the presence of evil and sin forever. So may you and I this Christmas have that kind of longing for the Messiah. So Jesus, I just thank you for your word. God, I thank you that almost immediately after humanity fell into sin and rebellion, you made a promise that you would not just abandon humanity, but that you would send someone, a redeemer, a Messiah, someone who could come and fix this problem of evil and sin in the world. And I just thank you that everything in the Old Testament just continues to push forward till the coming of Jesus, and every character that we read about that we go, oh, this looks like it could be the guy, and then they fail, it just produces a deeper longing, more anticipation for the coming of Jesus. So God, I just pray for us for this Christmas season that we would not just go through the motions of rehearsing the stories that we know so well, but God, I pray that all of us would just be struck and in awe and wonder at what took place when God put on flesh, when Jesus was born and he breathed his first breath on earth. Like we sang, all of the kingdom and its power resting in this baby, the most helpless, weak creature. God, that you would come to save us. So God, I pray that we would just have a sense of longing and anticipation this Christmas season, not only as we remember your first coming, but as we look forward to your second coming, Jesus, and we just say, come, come, Lord Jesus, we're ready for your return, and we long for it. May you come soon and usher in your kingdom in its fullness. So may we long for it and anticipate it and have joy as we wait. So we just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.